Let us pray together. Gracious and most merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord's Day, that we may come in as the body of believers to worship you. And of course, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For without him, we would have no hope to sing, no gospel to proclaim, and no hope for the day ahead. We thank you for this, Lord. We ask that you may bless these next moments we spend together, Lord, of the preaching of your word, that we might fix our eyes on Christ, magnify and glorify him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. A few years ago, in my home city of Toronto, a new pastor was installed in a large historic Presbyterian church in the heart of downtown. Upon his installment as the senior minister there, he championed some things that were going on in this church, and he made a few adjustments and a few changes that were going on. And one of the things he added to the order of Sunday's worship was what we just did a few moments ago, which was a prayer of confession. This new item had been a part of the service for a month or two until one day a woman came up to him following the end of the service and asked if she could speak with him regarding a matter. He graciously and warmly agreed and asked her what was on her mind. She told him how for a month or so she had been putting up with this prayer of confession, trying to endure it each and every week, but was quite unhappy and asked if the pastor would strongly consider removing it permanently from the worship service. The wise pastor looked at the woman and inquired why she felt so strongly that this should happen. She told him how taking time in the service to focus on our sins was the most depressing thing for her. And it was a dreadful process to force people to endure each and every week they gathered together. She explained to the new pastor how Sunday worship should be encouraging and uplifting, with the aim of feeling lighter and happier when we leave church, and focusing on our sins would have the entire opposite outcome. Again, being quite tactful as a pastor, he looked back at the woman as a concerned shepherd would and asked her a question that she had not quite expected. And he not engaging with the talking point of this woman directly, he went a level deeper to the heart of the matter and said to her, "I see, but may I ask you a question? What is your understanding of the gospel?" "The gospel," she replied. "What does that have anything to do with what we're discussing about with our order of service?" And with a little bit of a grin on his face, he said, "Everything, my friend, everything." And as they began to talk further that day and the days that followed, it became clear to both the pastor and to the woman that though she had been in church for many years, she had never understood the gospel clearly for herself. She had heard it, she had been around it, and she had been around people who understood it, but she herself had not clearly understood it. And because she had not understood that, her perspective on everything was skewed. And unfortunately, there are countless other stories that I'm certain we could tell just like this. There is considerable confusion today amongst people today with respect to the message of the gospel. And it is the greatest tragedy of our time. Therefore, the clarity of the gospel is the greatest need of our time. This is just as true in, I'm sure, your city as it is ours in Philadelphia right now. This, of course, is the masterwork of Satan, For the Bible clearly reveals to us that from start to finish, he is the great antagonist against God. He has one ambition, one aim, and that is to bring ruin upon God's once perfect creation. He did this in the beginning of creation in the garden. He tried again with Christ and now has come through the centuries. And in the 21st century, he has continued to strive to bring confusion of what is the gospel in the 21st century. Have you seen this for yourself? Taking it even a step further, one of his greatest achievements would have been to bring confusion into the Church of Jesus Christ of what is the gospel. If you were to go around Melbourne today and ask churchgoers, what is the gospel? You would be shocked to find the array of answers you might receive. And you know, it shouldn't overly surprise us that the world would be confused of what the gospel is. That is something we may expect. But for him to succeed in the church, and confusion in the Church of Jesus Christ, is the most dreadful and terrible thing. So I'll emphasize again that perhaps the greatest need in our generation, the greatest need in our day, is to know exactly what Christianity and the gospel is. And just like that woman needed to hear and understand for herself, what is the message of the Christian gospel? That is what concerns us here today. In the first two chapters of the book of Acts, we are given an account on how the church began and the life of the church itself. And today we will look at together at chapter 3 here. And we are presented here in these 10 verses at the beginning of the chapter 3 in Acts with the most marvelous story and picture. Look at it now here with me. Here in verse 2, we see a poor man who the Bible tells us had been paralyzed from birth in chapter 2. And that lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. He had been paralyzed from birth. And chapter 4 tells us he was 40 years old. He had never walked a day in his life. Every day he was carried to the beautiful gate of the temple. And he would just sit there asking for alms, for money, which meant he was a beggar. He would, as it were, put his cap on the pavement by his side, hoping that the good religious people, as they would walk into the temple to worship and say their prayers, would drop something in as they went in. Hoping that the religious people would be particularly generous. His friends would take him there and put him by the gate and see what would happen. And this goes on and on and on, week after week, month after month, year after year. The man in the same state and condition, just going on and on and on. And now here we read how a miracle took place. We see it, how Peter and John, as Peter reaches out and raises this man up, he's immediately healed and he praises God and he rejoices. We see it here, it says, seeing in verse 3, it says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. And then you hear that memorable phrase, isn't it? I have no silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Here is a man, paralyzed from birth, now walking amidst everyone, praising and glorifying God. Now the preliminary question to ask here is, why do miracles ever take place? And why did they take place in the time of Jesus, and why also here in the book of Acts? The answer is given to us by the Apostle John. In his gospel, he tells us clearly that they are signs. John in his gospel always refers to miracles as signs. In John 20, verses 30 to 31, the apostle writes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And Jesus in Matthew 12 rebukes the cities that did not believe in him after he had performed miracles before them. They are meant to be demonstrations, proof of God's almighty power. And so we find when we read the four Gospels that when Jesus worked a miracle, there were always two responses. The people were either filled with praise to God or they were filled with fear and wonder. So we see confronted in this miracle in chapter 3. But a miracle also serves another function. It actually is a fact of history, something that has taken place. Yes, because it is also a sign, though it is meant to teach us, it is meant to preach to us. It is meant to convey a truth to us here. And this is exactly what this miracle in Acts chapter 3 does. So when we look at this incredible act that is done here by Peter and John, and we know that it factually is something that has happened, and we are interested today primarily in how this text shows us something about the gospel and about the church. Peter does indeed go further on in Acts to preach and explain, and I'm eager today to show you how the picture of the gospel is shown here in Acts 3. This is the pressing need of our time, that we may know the Lord, understand his gospel, and faithfully and urgently live that our city may know this good news, each person for themselves. Come back with me to verse chapter 2, and I want to read it for you one last time here. One more time here. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, and asked for alms for those entering the temple. We see here how this man here laid by the beautiful gate for us is a picture of humanity. Humanity in their state of sin. The Bible often does this. It'll use things like leprosy in both the New and Old Testament as a very good illustration for us of what sin is. We are often helped by illustration to convey great doctrinal truths to us. And we see it here, the picture in this chapter. Look at humanity as it is pictured here in this beggar outside the gate of the temple. What are we told? Well, what is the truth about humanity and sin? It is essentially this. This text explains that this man was born like this. He had never known or been any different. There is much more to say here, but the first great message of the gospel and of the good news is that every one of us is born in sin. We are not born innocent. We are not born free. David says in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul emphasizes the same point. He puts it plainly for us when he says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, you too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Looking at the world around us, it is shocking that anybody would ever dispute this, but they do. I was back in Toronto in February for a wedding that I did for members of our old congregation. And I was on my way to the wedding and I caught an Uber ride. And I'm in the Uber and I'm sitting there and I had my Bible in the back seat with me and I had my notes with me. And I'm going through my notes preparing my message. And the Uber driver sees through the rear view mirror, me going through my notes. And he says, "Are you a minister?" And I said, "Yes, I'm a pastor." And he says, I have questions for you. And so I put my Bible down, and I knew I wasn't going to do any more preparation work that rest of that Uber ride. But we began to talk, and he asked me this pressing question. He said, why did Jesus need to come and die? Now, for a pastor, that is a perfect question. A perfect evangelistic question. And so I started to explain to him the gospel. And as I am going on and explaining this, he stops me. He goes, Jeff, I must stop you for a moment. You have misunderstood something about me. And I said, his name is Luis. And I said, Luis, what did I misunderstand about you? He said, I am not a sinner. And I said, Luis, I would beg to differ. The scriptures clearly tell this. And he says, no, I am not a sinner. And he said, I'm sure you're not a sinner either. And I said, I promise you, I am a sinner. My wife will attest to it, I promise you. And he said, no, I am not a sinner. And we could not go any further. He would not take an honest look at what the scriptures tell him. But it's amazing looking at a world that we could say anything different. We look at the way people are acting and behaving. We look at how we ourselves have acted and behaved. What is the thing that makes children do the very things that you tell them not to do? My wife and I have two beautiful children. But why is it when children are conscious of their free will, we use that free will for disobedience? There is one answer to this question. And the answer to that question is that we are not born with a clean slate. But we are inheritors of something from our ancestors, from Adam. The first thing the Bible shows us is that men and women were created innocent, rebelled and sinned, and all that came from them were born in sin. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We see it in the Bible as clearly as we see it in our history. It is the whole explanation of wars and of troubles and jealousy and envy and malice and spite and all the overwhelming problems that cripple humanity in our world. Sin's effect upon us is to paralyze us. The Bible writers often say that sin is a paralysis. It leads to helplessness. This beggar could not walk. It is true, however, that he could do other things. He could do many other things. He could talk. He could argue about politics or culture wars or decisions to be made in the church. He could hold out his hand, but he could not walk. And that was the tragedy of his life. That is what made him useless. And this beggar is a picture of the state of the world, of humanity. And this is the presupposition of the gospel. This is the presupposition of the gospel, that this is our state. Jesus, the Son of God, left heaven and came to earth precisely because men and women were lost, paralyzed, and helpless. And they are paralyzed most specifically in the matter of knowing God. Job in chapter 11 says, can you find the depth of the things of God? Can you find the limit of the Almighty? It's quite obvious that people can find out many things by searching. Scientists can explore the most minute things in this world. They can also go to space and explore the galaxies. You name it, they can search for it, but no matter how much we search in ourselves, cannot find God. Our world is equally paralyzed in the area of true living. Men and women, by their own nature, live life to its fullness? Can we live life without shame, without regret, without vigor, feeling that nothing at all is ever lacking? This, no doubt, is what it's meant to live. From another form in which we see this paralysis is this. is our total inability to conquer the devil, temptation, and sin. We cannot do this on our own. We may be able to do it for a moment. We may be able to do it for a day, a week, maybe in a month. But it comes back. Is there anybody who has never sinned? Can you meet temptation head on and always defeat it? Do you never do the same thing again, even though you know it's wrong and it breaks God's law? Do you ever repeat an action that always leads to misery? Don't these questions bring before us now the truth about who we are? We, by our own natures, are gripped with the same dreadful paralysis that held down and crippled us. Have you realized this about yourself? Have you ever seen yourself like this man in Acts chapter 3? Have you recognized yet that you need help and something must be done? Yet there is another thing what we must observe about this man. As we see first that this man is a picture of humanity in its state of sin. Yet the second thing you find about this beggar, this man who is paralyzed, is that you see a picture that the world was unable to be any help to him. You see this, don't you? You read again in chapter 2 how the world, that they would be sit there and day after day they would come and they would give money to him. All the world could give this beggar was alms and no more. He had been there for 40 years, for goodness sake. They could do nothing more. Now this is the way to look at the gospel message. Our world out there, beautiful city of Melbourne. We walked through the beautiful park today. It's a wonderful city. The world is full of activity in every respect. Political, social, educational, environmental, entertainment, you name it, it's full of it. It's full of people exerting themselves and using their abilities in every conceivable direction. Yet, from the standpoint of humanity's real and ultimate need, that is nothing but just giving alms. It, at the end of the day, it does not touch our vital and actual problem. It does not help us at all. You've seen this, haven't you? Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, when he is writing to the church explaining his work of evangelism to the Greeks. Paul is a brilliant and educated man. He can argue philosophy, history, theology, and any other idea the Greeks were interested in. But in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he writes this: I have determined to not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why does he say this? Have you ever wondered that? Why this great man who could say anything would write, I've determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified? He came to this conclusion because he had realized that in addressing the core problem, everything else was useless. Our world thinks we can lift ourselves up through many things. 150 years ago, it was the Enlightenment. They said, if we are enlightened people, we are people that have come to know things, and we can lift ourselves up out of this problem. At the turn of the century, this was the thinking. And what followed were the next 50 years were two world wars. And then came the education movement. What we need is education, and education will lift us out. That will help us. And we're the most educated generation in history, yet we find ourselves in the same place. And my parents' generation, the baby boomers, there was a sexual revolution. Thought we can lift ourselves up of this oppression. We can fully be liberated. Then we can live life to the fullest. And it brought to the same place. And in our day and age, we find ourselves today with progressivism. So we can lift ourselves up to a new utopia, yet we find ourselves in the same place over and over and over. People will use all kinds of things, won't they? Drugs, alcohol, friends, entertainment, social media. And these may all for a moment help me forget my problems, but each time that activity finishes, I need more. I have not been satisfied. I am still paralyzed. I cannot walk. And here before us is this exact same picture in Acts chapter 3. When the world has given everything it has to give us, the great and fundamental problem is still left completely untouched. It has left us in our same state as this man had been for 40 years when nothing had changed. Now we see how this man, of course, is the picture of humanity. We see how the world can do nothing to help him. But there's a third thing we see about this man, is that he expects the wrong things from these men. Follow with me here for a moment. And indeed, indirectly, possibly the church. Peter and John were about to go into the temple when the man asked for alms, when he asked them for money. And we read in verse 4, it says, "And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And the man fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them." And that is where he was wrong. And that is where, tragically, many people are wrong today. And I know this might sound a little controversial in some settings, but many people are looking to the church to give them something that the church and the gospel does not give. This is the main reason why we must be clear on the gospel. There is a false notion about the church and the gospel message and how we are to function in the world that is paralyzed. And too often Christians can be confused and we have this wrong notion. For it says in verse 5, expecting to receive something from them. The world is expecting to receive all kinds of things from the church. And maybe you expect certain things from the church yourself. Some people, like the woman in our opening illustration, sought to be uplifted, to be encouraged, that the church should be just focusing on good morals. Some people come to church for they want to enjoy beautiful music and a sense of friendship and community, and they're not concerned with the gospel or Jesus all that much. We had that often in our church in Toronto. People were very lonely, very isolated, and they would come simply for community. Others want some psychological treatment. They want some positive thinking. They want someone to cheer them up and assure them that things are never quite as bad as they appear. There's always a silver lining in the clouds if you can just look closely enough. Almost as if the responsibility of the church is to give those in the congregation a Nurofen to take away the pain for another week until they can come back again. But that, my friends, unfortunately, is just giving alms. Some people think that this should be social work or political work or social belief. Now, but I want to be clear. Hear me clearly. All those things may be an overflow of the love of Christ and may cause some of those great things for the church to do. But all those things the world can also do. The world can give community. The world can give you positive thinking. Of course, much of that might be good work. We ought to be the hands and feet of Christ in our community. But it is not the primary thing. Now, this is what Peter put so clearly once and for all. That resounding, memorable phrase in verse 6, "I have no silver or gold." He is saying, in other words, do not look to me for that. That is not what we are here to provide for you. So what can the gospel and the church do? Again, Peter tells us, "I have no silver and gold, but," God bless that word, "but what I have, I give to you." I once heard a story of the Pope in Rome in the 12th century showing Thomas Aquinas around St. Peter's in the Vatican. And as they walked around, the Pope pointed to the gold and the silver and the beautiful buildings and the magnificent architecture and all how great it was. And he said to him, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'I have no silver or gold.'" And Thomas replied back to him, "I can see that, but I see something more. I fear it cannot also say, 'Rise up and walk.'" But that is the church's commission. "But what I do have, I give to you," Peter says. "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." The business of the church, the churches in Melbourne, is to deal with the real problem of men and women. It's not just to give alms, but to offer the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cure for the paralysis. That is the unique message of the church and differentiates it from everything else in the world around us. The church is an expert of the soul, the preacher, a physician of the soul, not all the other stuff. The trouble in our world is our sinfulness. It's not a lack of knowledge, there's plenty of that. People know that war is madness, but that doesn't prevent the fighting. They know drugs and alcohol destroy, yet they still do it. The trouble is the paralysis of the soul, that fatal thing that holds us down and leads us astray. It is our estrangement from God. It is our violation of the law of their own being. The problem of the world is the direct, immediate, central problem that men and women do not know God and therefore do not know how to live and do not know how to die. And this central problem leads to all the misery, unhappiness, failure, shame, remorse, agony, bitterness, and heartbreak of life. And the church is here to tell you that what you need above everything else is how your soul can be redeemed and put right with God. How you can be put upon your feet, as it were. How the paralysis can be cured. The complete cure. The question then thrust upon us is, how do we do this? How do we do this? And this is what I want to leave in your minds today. Peter says in verse 6, "I have no silver and gold, but what I give to you." And he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Here is our message. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Our message is not pulled from philosophers or from human wisdom. Peter talked of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus, the baby born in Bethlehem, Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer, truly God in the flesh, proved by the resurrection, proved by the descent of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in flesh. All the great teaching is summarized in those words. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this is God, the Son, the eternal Son, came into the world. He lived, he died, he rose again. What for? To bring redemption and to deal with the fundamental problem of the human soul, lost and estranged from God. That was what Peter said to this man. That is what Peter said to this man. He said in a matter of words, "I am here to put you in touch with God, this Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And thank God in 2024 that this is still our message. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. R.C. Sproul, the American theologian, had this to say about the gospel. He said, "There is no greater message to be heard than that which we call the gospel. But as important as that is, it is often given to massive distortion or oversimplification. People think they're preaching the gospel when they tell you you can have a purpose for your life, or that you can have a meaning for your life, or that you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. And all those things are true. And they are important, but they don't get to the heart of the gospel. The gospel is called the good news because it addresses the most serious problem that you and I have as human beings. And that problem is simply this. God is holy and he is just, and I am not. And at the end of my life, I'm going to stand before a just and holy God, and I'm going to be judged. And I am going to be judged either on the basis of my own righteousness or lack of it, or the righteousness of another. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, of perfect obedience to God, not for his own well-being, but for his people. He has done for me what I could not have possibly done myself. But not only has he lived a life of perfect obedience, he has offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and righteousness of God. The Christ of God, Jesus of Nazareth, is alive. He is there in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, saying, "All power on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Whatever is needed, I am able, I am willing." He has come to deal with our radical problem, our paralysis of the soul. Like Peter, a preacher or a church cannot save you, but he can. He is filled with grace, joined with power, looking down upon you even now, today. He knows all about your paralysis. That is why he came into the world. And that is why we are here today looking at his word together. This beggar came expecting one thing, and God did far beyond all that he could have hoped or imagined. He was healed, leaping and dancing and praising God, as it says in verse 8. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And what does this mean for us then today? The answer, what we get in Christ is not merely a temporary relief, but a cure. A cure for what? Well, here is my problem. As we've already seen it, it is our sin. My guilt is always before me. And how can I meet and know God? On my own, I cannot. I'm helpless. I am paralyzed. But by dying on the cross, Jesus taking my sin and shame upon himself, he has dealt with it. God gives absolute forgiveness for your sins. If you believe on God's Son and what he has done, God assures you that he will never look at your sins again. As it says in the Psalms, he throws your sins into the sea of forgetfulness. Not that he's forgetful as in a defect, but he chooses to no longer remember. He has dealt with them and put them away. God assures you he has punished them in Jesus. He has borne them once and forever. But he does not stop even at forgiveness. We need life, and he truly gives life. This is the gospel. We are regenerated, given a new birth, a new start, a new beginning. It is the gospel, the good news that tells you that the Holy Spirit will take up residence in you and give you power and strength and might. As Peter took hold of that man's hand and lifted him up, so Christ was lifting him up through him. It says in Acts 3 how immediately his bones were strengthened and he received strength. In verse 7, as he took him by the right hand and raised him up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This is exactly what the gospel does. It is not only a hope that God will forgive us. No. It is a knowledge of sins forgiven. Walking and leaping and praising God. For the first time in his life, this beggar was able to walk. The paralysis was gone. he was able to live a full life. That is the promise offered in the gospel. But we must first see our need of it. And as I conclude here, I want to make one final observation. It says the word immediately, and it said how he entered the temple with them. Immediately his bones were strengthened and he received. He immediately put to his feet and he received strength. This is a vital part of the message, friend. Hear this today. The message of the gospel does not tell you, now start doing this and that. Read your Bible, pray, and stop doing this. Come to church, clean up your life a bit more, and then after a while you will gradually make yourself a Christian. No. Immediately. Now. At once, without a second's delay. It is not something that you have to do. It is Christ who has done it. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. It is a picture of justification by faith alone. And he enters the temple. He was outside the temple because he was unclean. But by what Christ has done for him, he has entered into the presence of God. The paralysis kept him out. But by what Jesus Christ has done, and this gospel message healed him and brought him near to the presence of God, redeemed and reconciled to the Father, to worship with his church, to be part of the body, to have assurance of salvation and hope for the life to come. This is the invitation. It is all of God's grace. It is a gift of God, the action of the risen Christ. He has all the power. He is the miracle worker. He will give you his own life, and he will do it now. He looks for nothing in you except your need of a Savior. He does not ask you to do anything that would impress him. Jesus says in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I come not to call the righteous, but the sinners. Are you paralyzed today? Are you helpless? Listen to his gospel message. His life, his power. He has everything for the remedy of your condition. And he will give it to you. And he will give it to you at once. Praise be to God. Let us pray together. Most merciful Father, we thank you for this gospel message. The message of Christ coming and redeeming his people. Lord, we thank you that this is not of any of our doing, for Lord, we know we are nothing without you. We are but paralyzed people. But because of your gospel message, we know that we can be raised up, forgiven, put right, reconciled, and redeemed, and put into right relationship with you. And from that, Lord, the cure is brought, and our lives are truly transformed. Lord, we thank you today, even though this has been the gospel message of the church for 2,000 years, we thank you that we can hear it yet afresh today. And Lord, I pray for all my friends here at South Yarra Presbyterian Church. Lord, we thank you that this gospel message has been the message proclaimed amongst this congregation for 150 years, Lord, and we pray and ask that it might be for 150 more. May you continue to bless your church with the preaching of your gospel, that the church might be built up, lost souls might be won to you, and that you might be glorified. We thank you for all this. It is in your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.